Well, good morning again. Thank you so much for worshiping with us and magnifying the name of Jesus. That's our desire. And this morning, we continue our series. We've been investigating what Jesus has to say about happiness. In the beginning of a new year, we say Happy New Year to one another, but will it be? What makes for a happy life? And the truth is that everyone wants happiness. Everyone longs for satisfaction. And we look for it. We try to find it. It's written into really the early paperwork of our country that we have the right to pursue happiness. How's it going? And the trouble is that Jesus promises that in this life we will have trouble. So how can you have happiness when there's trouble? But we try. We look. And we look around and we think that the pastures are greener in another place. So we go to that place. When we get there, then we see another pasture that's even more lush. Isn't that true? Have you been there? We try with homes, jobs, relationships. We even try it with churches. And we're looking for something. We're looking to be satisfied. And here's the truth, loved ones, that desiring happiness and satisfaction is actually a longing that is hardwired into our being. The scriptures tell us this, that we're searching and looking, and the scriptures tell us that eternity has been purposed in every person's heart. Everyone is longing for something that lasts, a happiness, a deep-rooted contentment, a satisfaction that will last. We were made to do that. We were made to long for that. And Jesus has something to say about the insatiable hunger of the human heart and about the relentless thirst of the soul. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to consider is laying our lives before what Jesus has to say. Isn't that the point of Bible study? Having an encounter with the Lord through his word, and then my prayer is that we would leave changed. So would you pray with me? Lord God, for this morning, thank you. And as we open up your word, I pray, God, that you'd help us to get over ourselves, that we'd be able to live out what Jesus proclaims leads is the path to or description of happiness, what true happiness is, what a blessed life is. I ask, God, for our church family that you would, it's your church and you've got permission to do what you'd like in and through us. Only you can turn a heart toward you. And so, Father, we ask, we come to you, we gather expectantly so that you would change us for the sake of the world around us and for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And if you don't have one, please find me after the service and I'll make sure you have your own copy. Matthew chapter 5, it's the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew chapter 5 is a book. We've been going through this, and we're looking at what Jesus has to say about happiness, and he actually has something to say about this insatiable thirst, this unquenchable, relentless thirst that we have and this hunger we have. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, as we look at what Jesus describes as what makes someone truly happy. Verse 1, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him." So you have the disciples that are closest to him and a crowd around. This was pretty common in Jesus' ministry. "And he began to teach them," which is quite common for him as well. And this is the introduction of his message. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And here we are today. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Happy are those who hunger and thirst. The word blessed is the word is makarios, which means like deep-rooted, seated joy, contentment. And a good translation is happy, but in our context, happy is like light or gentle. But what Jesus is using is he's using the word in a different context. But when you look at what he says, happy are the poor in spirit, happy are those who mourn, happy are those who are meek, happy are those who are hungering and thirsting. Man, it sounds like he's saying the opposite of what brings happiness, isn't it? What could he possibly know? Well, he's the Lord, and he's painting a picture for anyone who will listen about what leads to true happiness, but everyone listening perceives happiness to be found the other way. Chapter 5, verse 6 is where we're at today. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Hunger and thirst for what? Have you ever been in that position before where you're just like, you have a craving? Now, I'd be a jerk if I were to say that I've been starving before. It's a word I used to use as a child, though. Maybe you parents can remember your kids saying that, I'm starving, and you just ate 10 minutes ago. It's pretty rude to those that are hungry around the world. So what about a craving? Have you ever had a craving? I have several. I'm very good at it. I love oatmeal chocolate chip cookies and milk, but then I have to offset the sweetness then with like chips and soda, then back and forth. None of you can relate. Chocolate cake, who doesn't like that? I love filet and baked potato. I love White Castle. Now it's getting bad, I know. It gets worse, okay. You just have these cravings that come upon you. I like Long John Silver's. It's bad, right? I know. My wife's really disappointed. She won't go. She won't be seen with me there. So I go by myself. Have you had cravings before? You have your thing. Maybe there's a dish you grew up that was your mom would make it and it was your favorite. You know, Sunday maybe you grew up with roast and the vegetables that go with the roast. Or maybe you grew up with a special chicken noodle soup. What is the thing that you crave? Everyone can identify with craving something. And Jesus is using that language, and he knows it's a good language to use because actually everyone was made to crave. Have you ever gone to an all-you-can-eat buffet and at the end of it say, I am never going to eat again? And then tomorrow comes and you do that, liar. You get the flu and you get sick and you think to yourself, I'm only going to have like water and like maybe celery and lettuce and watermelon the rest of my life because food makes you sick. And then you get over that sickness and you think, White Castle sounds pretty good today. I might think it. But we make these claims about our cravings and we think that we've been satisfied or we're never going to do it again, and then we just keep searching. It's the same with technology. Nothing will ever beat this, and then 8 months later, that thing is beat. You get a home that you never thought you could have, and then that becomes the new normal. But Jesus is appealing to something that every listener in his time and our time, which makes it a timeless message, can relate to, and that is we hunger and thirst. But for what? And Jesus is saying happy, or describing makarios here, truly deep-rooted joy will be found for those that hunger and thirst. And what does the word that he used for what? Say it. Righteousness. So in Jesus' description of those who are happy, there are really two groups of four. Look at your Bibles again. Look at the whole list. We haven't preached through all of it yet, but there's really two groups of four. And both groups end with a reference to righteousness. So start from the beginning again. For those who are dependent on God, for those who are broken, that recognize they bring nothing to the table as it relates to a relationship with God, except for their sin. They mourn over their sin when they become awoken to it. Then they empty of themselves, meekness, it's getting over yourself, power under restraint, giving way to another. Jesus says would be truly happy, which leads then to a desire for righteousness, which the Lord says leads to feeling. That's where we're at today. But then go on to the next four. From inward then to outward, righteousness then takes actions of mercy, a characteristic of God, purity, a characteristic of God, peacemaking, a characteristic of God, which will result then in persecution because of righteousness. And there's the word again. So in the middle and the end, we have ideas of righteousness, and all throughout we have these promises, and ultimately a promise of Jesus' view of happiness. So the structure gives us an idea of what Jesus has in mind concerning righteousness. Now, this word righteousness occurs several times in the whole sermon. The sermon can be found in chapters 5 through 7. That's the whole message. Man, it's probably took a lot longer than an hour. So a good way to know what he means by righteousness is to consider his use of that same word throughout his message. That's what good preachers should do, and he's the best. So let's consider what he has to say about righteousness throughout the rest of his message. But when Jesus said it in this context, the original hearers of his message coming out of his mouth, they would have thought of the most influential religious leaders of the day, known as the Pharisees. Some of you may have heard about them. And what Jesus is going to show them is that the righteousness he's speaking of hungering and thirsting for is very different. In fact, they don't even know about it. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Scroll down, verse 20. He teaches through all these things. He's teaching about the effectiveness of the happy person, that they're like salt and light in the world, and about what it looks like to then fulfill the law. But then he says in verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness, there's the word again, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, all the promises that we have in the beginning of this message are about those that go to the kingdom of heaven. What he's describing those that are on the path to the kingdom of heaven. And now he's saying in chapter 5, verse 20, after you hunger and thirst for righteousness, just so you know, just so you're hearing me right, your righteousness needs to be beyond these folks over here that are legit, that are super religious. And in fact, if you're not better than these folks, you can actually kiss going to heaven goodbye. Oh. So what the original hearers and listeners would have thought to themselves is this. Are you ready? I have no shot. I have no chance. And they're right. See, the whole sermon, and many preachers preach it the opposite, as if this is some way to try to live and then try to get God to like you and be happy and proud of you. The whole sermon is setting up an understanding that we have no shot in our own do-goodness. We have no shot into entrance in the kingdom in our own self-righteousness. We need Jesus. And that's what it means to be poor in spirit. We need Jesus. Our church needs Jesus. And every person here does. And every person you know does. And every person they know does. But not everyone knows it. So we have a contrast here. We have the best that mankind can do, which is self-righteousness, versus then the righteousness of God. Righteousness, if I was to teach a child what righteousness would, I would say it's God's character of perfectness or God's character of holiness demonstrated in tangible ways. That's how I teach a child. It's God's perfectness, how good he is, then being lived out. Tangible ways. So to hunger and thirst for righteousness is then to continually see God's perfect character take root in our lives, then continually living it out, distributing it out for the sake of others and the glory of God. Look at Christ's references to righteousness in the rest of the chapter. I mean, he just won't let it go. You can imagine what it was like for these religious people to hear it. And then you have the non-religious people all together at this big, hearing this sermon on this mountainside, and it must have created such terrible tension. I don't know if you've ever worked through this message before, but let's look at some of the topics he addresses. And he says, you think righteousness is this, but this is how God sees righteousness. Look down at your own Bibles for a second. I'll just kind of walk us through it. There are actually examples of God's kind of righteousness versus mankind's best efforts. Actually, there are more examples of how much more God's righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, and the listeners would have known exactly what Jesus is speaking of. Look at verse 21. 21 through 26, what you see here, you might have a heading in your Bible, and the heading, of course, wasn't in the original letter, but the heading in your Bible might be about murder. And Jesus says, you're right in knowing the law says, don't murder. And Pharisees said, yeah, I never murdered anybody. And Jesus says, yeah, but it's worse than that. It's harder than that. It's actually, if you hate your brother in your heart, you murdered him in your heart. So righteousness has no hatred in the heart. Look at verse 27 through 30. You see references here about adultery. And you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but Jesus is saying, anyone that looks at anyone lustfully has committed adultery in their heart. And the whole crowd must have thought to themselves, that's everyone. So righteousness has no adultery in heart. Verses 31 through 32, you see, your heading might be about divorce, but it's really about these covenants. Righteousness keeps covenants. And then verses 30 through 37, you see here Jesus is really speaking contextually here about people that make oaths. We don't do that a lot, but we might say stuff like, I swear on my, or I swear to God. Some people say stuff like that. And Jesus is just saying, righteousness, it just keeps its word. Well, then we see another level of righteousness in verses 38 through 42. And what you see here is this idea of what does justice look like. And you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. But Jesus is saying, what I'd like to see, what I think righteousness is, that righteousness overcomes evil with good. This would have blown them away. That's not fair. And some people like fairness over righteousness. So they would have been blown away. Just looking at the difference and looking at how the religious lived at that point and then the irreligious lived at that point, and then you hear Jesus saying, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. Look at the next section, verses 43 through 48. Are you looking at your Bibles? He said, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor because you're neighbors and you should do that. And the teaching was then you should hate your enemy. You should, obviously you're going to be against your enemies because they're against you. Jesus says, no, 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 here's God's style of righteousness. Love your neighbor and love your enemy. And you know what's so amazing with the Lord is he never calls his people to do something that he himself wouldn't be willing to do. In fact, God loves his enemies. The scriptures tell us that we are once considered enemies of God. Sometimes we forget that. And he loved us so much so that he gave his son to his enemies, whereby they might then become part of his family. Amazing. That's his kind of righteousness. It's his holiness on display. It's his holiness lived out in tangible, practical ways. There's more. He just continues, like, he won't let it go. Jesus, I don't know if what kind of church he would have grown. There's only 200 followers at the end when he left. The next section just bleeds into the next chapter 6, and I just cut it off here. 6 verse 1, he talks about, like, giving to the needy. Righteousness gives without desire of praise or reward. Money giving isn't used as a way of blackmailing. I give this, so you must. Righteousness doesn't do that, Jesus says. It's just completely out of this world. Isn't it true that God's forms of righteousness surpass the kinds we can create? Yes or no? You can answer out loud. Thank you. Yeah. Whew, good. See, to live according to his version then is impossible without him. That's what the whole message is pointing to, that we can't do it. We don't get through it. And yet there was people in Christ's midst that felt pretty good. His righteousness shows mercy. His righteousness is pure. His righteousness makes real peace, not fake peace. And self-righteousness doesn't or cannot. So what we need to realize, loved ones, is that the hunger and thirst of our lives is placed there by God to invite us to realize that we were made for a very different place than this place. And that place is in a relationship with Jesus. Happy are the people who have craved the righteousness of God to be put on display in their lives. Jesus makes another reference to righteousness in his message. Scroll down to chapter 6, verse 33. He just won't let it go. It's just a huge theme in the sermon. Chapter 6, verse 33. This is after he's speaking about storing up treasures for in heaven, what righteous people do, how they do that, then not worrying. We don't get through that one. Then verse 33. Maybe this sounds familiar to you. But seek first, it's like the idea of but crave or hunger and thirst for his kingdom and his, and what's the word? Righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. It's the idea then you'll be filled. It's the same idea, essentially the same thing as Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus then doesn't want more like heartless, disconnected religious experiences for us. He's not seeking a religious experience or more church or more spirituality. A lot of people say that these days, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. That's half true in the sense that everyone has a soul. But the character of God, that's what he longs for in our lives, the character of righteousness in our lives. At the end of the sermon, you might know this, Jesus says something like this, and many will say to me in their last day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. That's not the kind of Jesus that's pitched today, isn't it? That seems kind of harsh. Jesus calling people evildoers. And of course, the Pharisees would never lump themselves into the category of evildoers because look what I do and don't do. Would you classify yourself as an evildoer? Would I? See, Jesus is saying that it's possible to call him Lord, possible to prophesy, possible to be engaged in spiritual warfare, and actually possible to perform miracles and not know him. Why did Jesus say he didn't know them? Because they weren't seeking to be filled with God's righteousness. That's the answer. Lots of religion, but no relationship. No hunger for God's righteousness in their life. And so what happened is over time, people just became fine to try their own way. To try to find even joy through religion. Let me tell you about the intensity of the religious performance by the religious elite at Jesus' time. You might know this. They had determined that there are about 240 positive commands in the law, meaning do these, okay? Do this kind of commands. And they also then realized that and learned that there's about 365 prohibition commands, meaning don't do this kind of commands. So there's a lot to be mindful of. And just to be safe then, they made commands for themselves to put on top of God's commands so as to, and this seems noble, doesn't it? So as to safeguard them from breaking God's commands. and then put those additional commands upon all people that might be interested to join their party, their group, their church. Another way to look at it is this. The Pharisees didn't ask them, how can we keep God's law of mercy, purity, peacemaking? They didn't ask how they can keep it. Like, for instance, the law of God is love. So they didn't ask, how can we keep God's law of love? Well, I should love one another. I should love my enemies. I should love my neighbors. They didn't ask that. Their view was this, is how can I not break it, which is like completely different. This is like kids who grow up with strong Christian values, and then we have this weird thing about dating. There's nothing in the Bible about dating, and most of us parents, we don't know what we're doing about it. It just happens, doesn't it? Somehow you met your spouse. Probably wasn't arranged, and I believe strongly we should go back to that. Actually, I'm just hoping for the rapture, really. That's true. And what kids sometimes do is they've been told a line, don't do this, this is the law. And so what they do is they do everything then to not do that, which then they find a way to do what they want to do. There's a loophole, all these things. None of you would recognize that though, right? Their view was, how can I not break it? Which is completely different. So they established their own laws on top of God's laws and put that on everyone that's interested to be a part of their party. And then they use those rules then, their made up rules, as a measuring device to see how good they were and others were. So here's a real example from them, the Sabbath. Has anyone ever heard of the Sabbath before? We know that the law tells us that we are to keep the Sabbath for its keep it holy. Isn't that right? Anyone ever heard that before? So we know the scriptures teach us this, but somehow in the course of time, Christians stopped teaching it, that the Sabbath was a gift for people, not a gift to God from people. It was a gift. It was a way that God was actually looking out for people, and then he modeled it at creation, didn't he? By faith, I believe that. So the Pharisees would ask, how do we not break the law of the Sabbath? So if we can't work, and plowing is work, and plowing is the dividing of dust or dirt, then no one must drag a chair across their floor whereby dust might be divided. Because that is plowing, and plowing is work, and working the Sabbath violates God's command. That is a real law they had. So they had several different laws on just how to move a chair. There's no way to put on light, because that would be work. They asked how not to break it, and they found a way, and they put all those ways on someone else, on themselves and others. What was the point of the Sabbath again? I wonder if anyone ever asked that. It was probably some teenager, because they'd be perceived as irreverent for asking such a question. Why are we living like this again? And then the answer back would be something like, because God wants us to. Don't ask those questions. Is that true? There was a Sabbath one day when Jesus was walking and his followers were with him, and they were walking through grain fields, and they picked some of the heads of grain and rubbed it in their hands, and then they threw the shuck away. And the religious leaders, the religious people, they believed that that wasn't keeping God's law. And in their minds, they knew that the true Messiah would keep their laws and traditions that they believed in. And as Jesus over time preached against their forms of righteousness, like in this message, and proclaimed himself to be God and the Messiah, they plotted to kill him. Now, they didn't know they were actually working in the Father's plan anyway, but they plotted to kill him. And why would they do that? Because his way would destroy their way of life. His righteousness would destroy their forms of righteousness. It would change their world. It would take away their money, really, all that they built up for themselves. When I give you the example of their laws on how to move a chair so as not to divide dust, therefore not plowing, does that sound ridiculous to you? Does our church have any laws that we've made equivalent to God's righteousness? So we blast people that we don't identify with, but we don't look at ourselves. How about you individually? Do you have any laws that you think all religious people would abide if they love God? However, God's never established that law, but you have an idea of how to not break something versus how to keep something. How about me? I grew up, and I've shared this with you, I think even during my candidacy, I used to grow up. I remember one time seeing that my grandmother had cooking wine in her cabinet, and I knew that God's law says that anyone that had alcohol was not saved. That's what the Bible says, right? So I became very concerned for my grandma because she could possibly be heaven bound. I had a babysitter. She was our pastor's daughter. I was going to ask her to marry me when I was in third grade. She was 19. Oh, man. Yeah. She started dating a guy one time that had an earring, and then I knew he wasn't saved because the law says that you're not supposed to pierce yourselves like the heathens do. Therefore, he couldn't possibly be saved, right? These are examples from like the 80s, though. What are 2017 examples? And then making these judgments on people, what you're saying yourself too is that my assurance comes from following my rules. And actually what you're saying is that I actually don't need Jesus. And if I do, I need him to get to heaven, but I definitely don't need him for my earth stuff. Have we added to God's word our own rules and put them on others to judge if they are righteous? Not based on their adherence simply to and letting Christ invade their lives, but their adherence to our rules. Here's some 2017 ones. In the course of time, you come to learn that a certain store allows some of their proceeds or some of their giving to go to a place that you don't think they should go to. And you've decided in your conviction that you can't shop at that store, but you don't stop there. You put it on other people. So that if you find out another friend goes to that store, you've determined that they can't possibly love God because they go to the store that you know you can't go to. You flown with me in that? And what happens is the list of the stores changed so much and added that no one can keep track of which stores we're allowed to go to. What kind of stores would Jesus go to? What kind of restaurants would Jesus go to? Who did Jesus hang out with, and who wanted to hang out with him? This gets uncomfortable. Education's another one. Man, we get like super defensive about what we choose. Homeschool, Christian school, private school, charter school. And because someone else might challenge that idea because of their decision, then we feel defensive of, so then we determine that they must not love their kids as much as I do because they didn't make the choice that I made. Granville Baptist Church is notorious for having some infighting about, I think, school choice. Raising voices about it, anger, groups, whatever. What does Jesus say? Well, I do public school because I want my children to be salt and light. Right, I understand that. All five of my kids are in public school now, yeah. Well, we do private school because we want someone to come alongside us to help disciple our children that they might be in a safe environment where they can learn a Christian worldview. And plus, I can't teach math. I'm just not good at it, so they need that. I get it. We've had kids in Christian school before, too. Well, we do homeschool because it's our job to disciple our kids, and I'm not going to trust the government to do it. I totally get that. We've done that too. And then we added a child that had special needs, and it was beyond our capacity. Yeah. What does Jesus say about it? So we shot call on people based on these things, and we link it to a faith in Christ, and then we start saying, who's better at being a Jesus person than the other? See, when we seek to find assurance from God on our performance of our rules, not on Christ's performance on our behalf, then we lose, and the church loses. And it usually loses its influence in the community. We don't then have true joy. And remember, all this religious, this righteousness talk is really about where people find true happiness. When we identify others as unrighteous because they don't adhere to the rules we made up, rather than the standard being Jesus Christ himself, we lose. And our response should be when we wake up to that is to repent. Could we agree that it's possible to go to church, be involved in religious things, follow the rules, but not actually be close to Jesus? And therefore not be filled? Satisfaction comes from God to those whose passion in life, hunger and thirst, desire, contentment in life is to know his righteousness and then to be like him in the world, making him known to others. That's where you're going to find satisfaction. It's not going to come in the new truck. It's not going to come in the vacation. It's not good enough to do it. It'll rust, it'll be here and gone, the vacation will be gone, the bank account. So Jesus gets it, he knows. But Jesus knows it's possible to be about good things but not be about what God's about and actually not even be close to what, into proximity to him. This is why Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. He says, "You hypocrites," speaking to the religious people, "Isaiah the prophet was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Right action, wrong geography. They worship me in vain, Jesus says. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Worship is right, but if they're worshiping by the rules they made up, they're off, and it's self-righteousness, not God's righteousness. Hearts are far from me, Jesus says. When Jesus talks about righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees, back in chapter 5, verse 20, he isn't talking about a righteousness that has more rules than the Pharisees could even dream up of, hundreds of more. He is speaking about a righteousness from God that comes into our longing hearts, that fills us and then spills out of us to the world around us, which looks then like some examples in the rest of his message. Mercy, which we'll talk about next week, Lord willing. Purity, peacemaking. And all that's impossible without knowing Jesus personally. So I want to say, if you've been searching, if you've been longing for something, and you keep trying new things, and you're trying to find the next high, you've tried it all. You've tried drugs, alcohol, whatever, pills that are prescribed because it's legal and you've got through that loophole or whatever. You're just trying to find it. You're trying to escape. You're trying to control. You can't find it. If you're ready, I welcome you to give your life to Jesus today. In these next few minutes we have together, I welcome you to consider it and say, I've run around. I've tried. I can't find it. I need Jesus as Jesus is inviting people to know him. I need his righteousness in my life. I want to give my life to him. I want to be kingdom bound. Then I invite you to do that today. And you simply tell him. You own who you are. You own your sin. You recognize your shortcomings. That's sin. You recognize the wrong things you've done and how you've tried and say, God, I need you. I desperately need you. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. And Jesus made a way for you to have this relationship by coming and taking on your sin upon himself and the punishment of that from his Father. So he died on the cross because the punishment for sin is death. There's no remission of sins without bloodshed. And so Jesus says, I'll offer my blood so that you don't have to for all time. And the reason why the punishment in hell is forever is because our sin's against an eternal God. And so it took God himself to come and take that upon. So Jesus, who is God and then also man, took it upon himself, whereby anyone who would believe in him would be, and this is a church word and a Bible word, saved. Saved from what? Saved from self. Saved from the effects of sin. Saved from hell. I invite you today to give your life to Christ. And at the end of the service, if you want to talk with me, I'll be right here. It'd be my joy. It'd be my joy that you would give your life to Christ. If at the end of the service you recognize that you have to repent because you're a Pharisee, I invite you during the last song to come forward and just kneel and pray. If you can't move out of your seat, just not able to do it, I invite you to ask a friend to sit with you. Pray with me right now. I need to repent to God that I've been judging others based on my list. Jesus' description of happiness so far in his message, and you can just imagine it on the hillside. He's just right into it. Here's the list. Here's the description. It's not commandments, notice that. It's just a description. It's turning to Jesus and realizing our brokenness and our need for help. Mourning intellectually and emotionally as we look at our sin and see the darkness of our hearts. Knowing that we need cleansing. And then happiness comes from getting over ourselves, what we want. Defense of ourself, not having to do that anymore. And then being free then to hunger for his righteousness. That's what he's been teaching so far. And it was, they never heard anything like it. So where's the happiness at? It seems pretty dim. Look at verse 6 again, back to our study. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, I think we made that clear. And what's the promise here? Can you read it with me? For they will be filled. This is where the happiness comes from. Will be filled. I mean, that's usually a word related to being satiated by food. But in this context, it's a heartfelt satisfaction in God enabling people to live out his character of righteousness. We don't fill ourselves. He fills us. Anytime we try to attempt to fill ourselves with what the world can offer or our religious duty, we lose. So is it possible that you've been trying to get your satisfaction, your happiness by other means? You don't have to do that anymore. You know it's not going to work. Seek God's righteousness. And Jesus promises you'll be filled, you'll be happy. And if you don't know how to seek it, I'll introduce you to some people that have found it. Get to know Jesus. And Jesus promises that you'll find fulfillment, happiness, and contentment. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for giving your son Jesus to the world so that anyone who believes in him, who gives their life to him, would not have to be eternally separated from you and miss out on your kingdom. I pray, Father God, that you would allow our church family to reflect, to live as kingdom citizens now. I ask God, as a church, corporately, if we've been pushing anything that's beyond what you have desired for us to make known in this world, God, I ask that you'd help us to repent. I pray, Father, for those in our gathering that have not yet given their lives to you, Jesus, by faith, that today would be the day of salvation. And I pray for our church family, God, that this would be the day of awakening for us. A growing town and people moving here in purpose and not even knowing that it might be for your purpose, that they might get saved through someone's testimony here in this body. Father, we ask that you would use us in your redemptive hands as instruments for the sake of life change. Thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.